Revelation chapter 8. Let us pray and then we'll read chapter 8 of the book of the Revelation. Father, we thank you for the faithful witness of those who have gone before us. Lord, whether in life or death, Lord, for them to live was Christ and to die again. And may it be so for us, Lord God, that we ourselves would desire to know even more the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and the glorious power of his resurrection, being conformed unto his death and yet living, Lord, out of his life in us. Lord, willing to lay ourselves down and die daily, knowing that even daily you shall raise us up and enable us to carry out the work in these earthen vessels. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that you give us, that we ourselves may be faithful followers of the Lamb, that we may be able to have, as it were, heaven's view as we look at this book with regard to the things on earth, with regard, Lord God, to the cause of your glory. Father, thank you for your truth. And thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us the delight to sing, and Lord God, we pray the devotion to carry out a life faithful to you. Now help us as we hear the word of God. Lord, instruct and teach us, counsel and guide us in the way we ought to go. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 8 and verse 1, I'm going to read through the chapter. And when he broke the seventh seal, that is Christ Jesus, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." May the Lord bless his word. Many of us this past week felt to one degree or another the tremors of the 5.0 quake in Malibu, I imagine. Some didn't feel it at all, which was pretty interesting. Some felt it with a kind of a measure of violence. Some experienced it, at least in conversation, as a shock and a bang and a shaking. For others, it was a gentle rocking. And for some, barely noticed. The nature of the experience determined really the nature of the response to that very event. For those who felt the shaking or the bang of all of that, the human response maybe was a measure of instant terror or fright or wonder what was going to take place. For those themselves who experienced the gentle rolling, maybe a sense of relief or maybe even mild amusement that I survived the big one. Whatever it might have been, it was all different. Our heart rates, whatever they were, if they were unsettled, just quickly returned to normal, and we moved somewhat easily from anxiety to a complacent preoccupation with our present responsibilities and the realities around us. It really takes a lot to get our attention, and it really takes a lot to hold it. Because such things, obviously, the little tremors of the earth, they can be easily forgotten. Maybe some are obsessed with those kinds of things, but generally I would say, as a probably our experiences, we've experienced them so many times that really they don't mean too much. God himself is about to, in these very judgments here of the trumpet judgments, is to unravel the created order. Basically, it is a picture of cosmic destruction. And designed for the very purpose for which really the tremors ought to inform us, to give us a sense in sobriety with regard to life itself, with regard to where the real power in the universe lies. It ought to sober us as we ourselves are reminded, indeed, that God himself is going to have an accounting day with the earth. And so as we come to this section, we were introduced that really it's just like I call it the creaking and the groaning of the creation. Under that slavery, under that corruption which was introduced by the fall of Adam, and that creaking and that groaning itself, and the creation itself looking and longing for the day of its redemption and freedom is coming. But we ought to pay attention to the creaking and groaning of the cosmos. And we will see that here in this very section, dealing with the trumpet judgments. We have been considering those seal judgments. And last week we came to the end of those seal judgments as that seventh seal was opened, and then there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Silence because of the odd anticipation, as it were, an odd, not O-D-D, but A-W-E-D, that wonder, that anticipation, that holy, sober awe of the fact that judgment is about to fall. And it is on the basis of that that we began to consider those trumpet judgments, at least introduced just briefly in verses 2 and 6. Verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them." We're going to consider those trumpets this week and the next week, and maybe the next week's following. As we look at this, they're like the seven seals. Now we come to the second series of seven judgments, septet of judgments. And these are the trumpet judgments. And as we considered last week, or at least made a brief mention of it, that these trumpets, the trumpet in the Old Testament, the very purpose of it was to summon God's people to worship or to war. And these trumpets are really these eschatological trumpets that we will hear sounded and see the result of them. They themselves will trumpet and sound for us as we hear them. They will trumpet the sovereignty of God over all things. God is going to lay his hand open against the very created order in the first four of these trumpets. His judgments will fall not so much directly on mankind, but on the very spheres of support and sustenance that surrounds him, the very created order itself. God himself is going to lay his hand against that and remove what we might say a unhealthy distraction and devotion to those things which are around us in the very habitation in which we live. Unsettle us. That's his design. The trumpets are to warn against the complacency of men with regard to God, calling them, as it were, to repentance. And those trumpets themselves are to encourage the saints to strengthen the church to faithful witness and perseverance. The trumpet calls we have to listen to and pay attention to in this second series of judgments as we consider them. I just want to give a kind of a brief summary of what they are. We're going to see and we're going to consider this morning, we're going to consider the first four trumpets. And that's what we find in verses 6 through 12. The first four trumpets. There are seven of them. But just as there were four horsemen of the seven seals, so there's four trumpets themselves that are directed toward the very creation itself, not mankind, but the creation in which he dwells. And then there'll be three more trumpet calls. Those which are introduced in verse 13 at the very end of this chapter by an eagle flying through the air itself, screeching out, woe, 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 that the worst is yet to come. Four initial preliminary judgments and then three that follow. And so those are broken up in a similar way. And yet the very trumpet judgments themselves are also met with an interlude. With the seals, we considered the first six seals, and then there was a break in the action. A sealing of the saints and a picture of their triumph. Now we're going to see another break in the action between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And that will take place in chapters 10 and 11. And so we have almost a similar kind of outworking of these judgments. And yet these are different. These themselves are more severe. These themselves are more drastic than those very things we saw in the seals, which were basically just simply the outworking of the sins of men. Now we're going to see really what is the direct hand of God. The language itself will reveal that God himself is behind it all. And that's what we want to look at as we consider it. These are great calamities, and as I said, they're upon the physical creation, as we will see as we look at this. The first one will come upon the earth. The second one will come upon the sea. The next one will come upon the inland fresh waters. And the last will come upon the heavenly bodies in the cosmos, all of them. And so as we look at this, it will be expressed in language reminiscent of the language of the Egyptian plagues during the days of Moses before the Exodus out of Egypt. These very things that will happen to the created order themselves have kind of an echo. They echo kind of those previous judgments. As those judgments came upon Egypt as a result of the prayers of the people in Exodus 2, so we must note as we look at these judgments as they fall. Remember the context of which we considered last week in verses 3 through 5, that these judgments are the result, these are the answer of God to the prayers of his people. The prayers of his people that God would exercise his holy and just righteousness and wrath upon the world and save them. And so that is what we're going to see here. This is God working in answer to the prayers of his people. And as we continue to see this, as we see these come on, these are really the preludes. The judgments, the preliminary judgments and outworking for our own rescue and redemption from our bondage to this world and our ultimate exodus into the new heavens and the new earth. That's where it's going. This is the very nature and character of these judgments. They are directed, as I said, against that environment that surrounds and supports us. They're going to suffer the brunt of divine destruction. And it's all marked, these trumpets are marked by what I call the awful thirds. You might have seen it as we read it, a third, a third, a third, a third. And we are reminded that judgment is being executed, but we are also going to be reminded repeatedly that this judgment is not final and it's not total. That these very judgments that fall out under these trumpets themselves are warning judgments. They are the clarion calls of the trumpet of God, of the sovereignty of God, to sinners to repent, and to believers to understand that God is mighty and He is carrying out His will, and to trust Him even more. And so as we come to consider these awful thirds, we realize that they are the precursors to the bowl judgments, in which it is not marked by thirds, but by total and final destruction. And so, having that in a sense with regard to a background, I want us to consider these things as we look at them. And just a few other observations that I hope won't mess up everything or make it confusing. We've got to be careful of taking these visions simply as a kind of a linear sequence of events that unfold step by step. Because the primary purpose of the book of the Revelation is not to give us a puzzle that we can put together. It's not seeking to give us just simply a story, a historical narrative of the future. What it is giving to us, it is giving to us kind of living, dramatic pictures of heavenly realities and heavenly purposes that we might know. It is not so much a puzzle, but it is giving these collages, as it were, of apocalyptic images, a montage. Divine judgments. Now, another remark that I make about this, and that is, having mentioned again this historical flow, where do these fit in historical time? Where do these trumpet judgments fit in history? Well, as I say that, I'm going to say they fit at the end. And when I say end, I mean this, the end of times. And what we understand is that we are in the end of times. We live in the last days. I propose, or at least I believe at this point, that those sealed judgments themselves cover the period of time from the resurrection and ascension of Christ, as it were, to the very end itself. For those very sealed judgments brought us to the end in chapter 6. I believe those sealed judgments cover it. And then the question is, well, what? And probably it seems very clear to me, or at least it will to us, I think, that those very bowl judgments, they themselves, by the very character of them and the totality of them, indicate something that is very, what I would call, near the end of the end. We are in the end. But the end of all things has come, Peter says. The end of all things is at hand. We're living in the last days. But it seems to me that the last of the last days, we will see those bowl judgments. What about the trumpets? I tend to think, and this is all I'm saying, I just tend to think that those trumpets themselves are probably closer to the end than they are closer to the beginning of the end. They may be close to the beginning of the very, very end. They seem to be somewhat closer to connected to the bowl judgments than they are to the seal judgments, because the very first of the trumpet judgments are also the same as the first judgments of the bowl against the earth, against the sea, against the waters, and against the sun. And so there may be a close affinity between these two, between the trumpet judgments and those bowl judgments, those final judgments, and these that would be, in a sense, preliminary. And I kind of tie them together. I tie them together due to several factors. The one reason I tie them together is really in verse chapter 7 at the very beginning, where we see the angels themselves holding back the four winds, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And those angels are told not to harm what is going to be harmed in chapter 7. And before that is done, however, you remember that direction to those angels not to harm, as it were, the environment. What do we have? We have the sealing of the saints, and we have the picture of their glory. And I think it is setting that scene apart. It is preparing us again for now that onslaught that will take place. I think it is because of the silence in heaven Also, that I kind of put those two things, those trumpet judgments and those bowl judgments together, because now it seems that the seventh seal, as it is opened, there is silence in heaven in the anticipation of the judgments to come. And those judgments seem to me to be, in a certain sense, coalesced together, the judgment of the trumpets and the bowls. And so they're kind of together under that anticipation of that reality. And then the next thing that convinces me a little bit more of their closeness is their severity. They're more drastic, as it were. There's a progressive intensity that is greater than the seal judgments. And it moves us, those trumpet judgments and those bowl judgments, toward the end. The reality is, however, in the book of the Revelation, that the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments all end at the end. So in one sense, there is an overlap and meeting among them. And we have this literary picture, this apocalyptic image is given to us, describing, as it were, this outcome of the judgment of God in this world. I'm also inclined to think they're connected, as I said, because of the similarity between the first four trumpets and the first four bowl judgments. And then, really what marks them, and indeed this is the encouragement. We know where it all goes. As we come to the end of the, as we come to these trumpet judgments, we know where they end up, and that's what we find. I'm just going to read to you in chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voices in heaven saying, Here's where the trumpet ends. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There is worship in heaven. The conquest, the kingdom has come. We give thanks to thee, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was and who has taken thy great power and has begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give them their reward, the reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. It comes at the triumph and the entry of that very kingdom for which we pray would come. And so, in a sense, I see them, or consider them kind of closer, as it were, all of them in the end of the times, but in the bowl judgments certainly at the very end, but that those trumpet judgments themselves are very closely connected. And so, for what it's worth, I suppose, as we look at this. These trumpet, now let's go back to those four judgments, those four trumpet judgments. They send shockwaves, really, as we will see, with brief descriptions, which are very brief and without any further comment or elaboration. They're designed to get our attention. They're designed to hold it in a way that we ourselves may take stock where our spiritual feet are planted. Where are we planted in terms of our hopes, in terms of our devotion, in terms of our confidence? Where is it that we have our feet planted? Because God is going to take the very terra firma upon which we place our lives and live our lives, and he's going to tear it apart. He's going to remove the distractions and the devotions, because this is what he wants, is to be devoted wholly, our hearts wholly devoted to him. And so we're going to look at this, and we'll open this up. Come and see. In fact, I was going to say, come and see John's nightmare. Penny has nightmares, and she always likes to tell me them, and they're scary. But really, this is a nightmare. We're going to look at it, we're going to read it, and it's going to be just so kind of clinical and nice and everything else. It's going to say awful things, but just simply goes over us like anything else. We didn't see what he saw, and he himself is trying to describe it for us. And it must have been shocking, horrifying, and awful for him to see. And so I want to take that up, and that we ourselves might come and have a sense of that which got his attention and which God wants for ours as we live in this world and as we live in these last days, and as we are and do anticipate the outworking of his purposes in judgment and salvation. So look at the first trumpet. First trumpet is verse 7. A burned out and devastated habitation is what I call it. Burned out and devastated. The sounding of the trumpet, there came hail and fire mixed with blood. That's an awful picture. That's an awful picture. And sometimes in the terms of trying to describe it or trying to say this, what is behind the reality that this image portrays, we lose the sense of really the horror of what it is designed to inspire in us. Hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. Thrown to the earth. There is a violence in this storm, really. A violence of a storm that itself is by very nature ugly, a great and gruesome barrage, as it were. Hail was a frequent instrument of God's judgment in the Old Testament. It was the judgment of God on behalf of the armies of Joshua that brought the hailstones upon their enemies. It will be the judgment of God upon Gog and Magog as he sends mighty hailstones. And there's many places in the Old Testament where hail is mentioned. In the New Testament, it is only mentioned in the book of the Revelation. It is part of the armament of God, as it were, in terms of the way that he deals with his enemies. And so you have this picture of hail, you have this picture of fire. Fire, and we will hear of fire three times again out of the first three trumpet judgments. Fire that should be reminding us of the very censer that angel had in verse 5. That censer that was filled with fire from the altar of God, that censer which was poured out, as it were, hurled down toward the earth, and the very consequences of the answer to the prayers of the saint and the picture of the fire thrown down, now we begin to see the consequences of that action. The reference to blood is strange. The inference to blood is a very strange picture, hail and fire mixed with blood, blood itself in the midst of all that is taking place before them. Some suggest, and again, these are the pictures that are said, these are the ones you read about. Some say, well, maybe it was dust from the Sahara. Maybe some say it was the a volcanic eruption. It was all of that that came from that kind of changed the color of the sky. Listen, in a certain sense, I'm going to say that's a waste of time. He doesn't give us any explanation with regard to it, and we ourselves can speculate about it. But the reality is, what he doesn't want us to do is to forget what's taking place here. This is a horrifying picture, and whatever that might symbolize, symbolize, and I use that might in bold. The idea of blood mixed with it adds to the terrifying nature of the violence of that storm. Blood raining from the sky was a common reference to the judgment of God. Blood coming from the sky, not blood dripping on the earth because of what came from the sky. It's an awful picture. It's a picture, again, of bloodletting, as it were. And it's a description that recalls the Lord's words to Joel. I'll display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke before the great day. There is a preparation here, as it were. It parallels the seventh plague of Egypt in Exodus chapter 9. This judgment language leading to redemption. Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such has not been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And it shattered everything and burnt up everything in Egypt. And interestingly, except in Goshen, where these Israelites were, they were spared. And so we see this, and yet that mighty judgment that led to the freedom of Israel out of its bondage is nothing compared to the Holocaust that took place here. Look at the second part of verse 7. As a result of that violent storm, a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. This was no local calamity. This is a broad calamity. A third of the earth, as it were, a third of the trees. And three times we read, burned up, burned up, burned up. What he sees is a storm that comes out of heaven, a bloody storm, a fiery storm, a storm, really fire and ice, hard ice in a sense, coming down, and he's seeing a conflagration that covers the earth where there's hardly a spot, as it were, that is untouched. This is the picture that he sees, burned up, an earth, a scorched earth, shattered trees, vegetation destroyed. This is nightmarish. This would be astonishing, what took place and the realization that impacting the created order in that way certainly is going to have an impact without really even having to stress it upon those who live there. And yet, it's only a third. It's only a third. It's awful because it's substantial. It's awful because it's broad. It's awful because of the very character and nature of it. But God, in a sense, restrains his wrath, as it were, upon the earth as he exercises that judgment. Restrains it for what purpose? As we will see in the trumpets as they fall out, it's for the purpose that sinners might repent. It's that people themselves might pay attention, that they themselves might turn and trust in God rather than holding fast to the trees and the ground and all those things and all their devotion to their habitations. It is that very purpose to pry their hands and their devotion and their hearts off of those things which are doomed to pass away under the judgment of God. The second trumpet, verses 8 and 9, a bloodied and dangerous sea. The nightmare continues, as it were. He hears that sound, and it's almost like I was thinking, you know, by the time you get to the seventh trumpet and hear that sound, you know, there's some sounds that you just hate to hear. Maybe it's the alarm clock at 5 a.m. when it goes off, or maybe it's some other kind of thing that you hate to hear. But in a sense, he's hearing this sound, and the sound is made, and then the gory takes place. It brings out, as our version says, at the sounding of that second trumpet, in my version, the NAS says, something like, something that defies description. It's just going to be something like, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Again, behind the violence, behind the activity, behind the throwing, by the throwing of the hail and the fire mixed with blood, and behind the throwing of this whatever it massive piece of land it was, is the hand of God. Thrown down now, this time, not upon the terra firma, the land itself, but into the sea. And Paul and John himself is just trying to find words to describe it. It's difficult to describe, but the other people understand what it is as they go and give their opinions. Everybody seems to have an idea. Some say, well, it was obviously a volcano. Like, duh. John knew about volcanoes. They were all over in the Aegean Sea. Vesuvius itself had erupted and buried Pompeii less than 20 years before that. If it was a volcano, it would have been easy to say. It is not a volcano. It is simply an undefined mass that he basically compares to something like a mountain that is so massive, and whatever that mass is, it's all on fire. And that huge on fire mass is being hurled into the sea. It defies description. And the very purpose is to give us the sense and the nature of the wrath and judgment of God. Notice what it does. Notice what it produces. A massive mess is what I call it in verses 8 and 9. As stunning as that scene is, and maybe as inexplicable as it is, as frightening as it is, even more staggering are its results. And here comes those awful thirds again. Those awful thirds, because it is a real judgment. It is affecting a reality as it is. And yet it still is showing the restraining hand of God. But in the midst of this, notice, a third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, we have this picture again that is reminiscent, as it were, of that very first plague in Exodus 7 of the waters of the Nile, they themselves being turned to blood and the fish and everything in them dying. But here is something that takes place in the sea. Here's something that in that larger body of water, here it is, the whole idea that the sea became blood, not by the blood of the fish, not by the blood of men and the ships. It became blood by the very mass itself, burning mass that went into the sea. In other words, it became a place of death. And death took out a third of the creatures. And interestingly, not only the sea creatures, but the sea vessels. Whether those vessels were used for fishing private, whether they were used for getting food, or whether they were used for trade, all of the major trade routes basically destroyed, or at least a third of them, a third of the ships. Nothing was safe in the sea or on it. And though it is extensive, it still is limited. Contamination, death, and destruction. And to a people in those days, who would have heard this description that he gives, of people in the first century who were dependent upon the sea, who lived close by for food, travel, and trade. This would have been an incredible and awful thing to perceive was going to take place. He's putting it into the very context of their own existence and the realities, again, of what could happen. And this was a hard reality. The third trumpet, verses 10 and 11, a bitter and deadly supply. A fiery falling star, verse 10. The angel sounds the trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. For the third time, fire from heaven. For the third time, burning. Another ominous vision. The third reference to fire or burning. Falling stars were considered in the ancient times an omen of divine judgment. And now here we have a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And this time the object of judgment, the place of destruction, is not the land, is not the sea, but it's those very waterways, those fresh waterways, those rivers, those wells, those springs of water. The ocean you could not drink from, you could fish from. But water itself in the very land of Palestine and along that coast, as we even know here, was a precious commodity. Water was scarce. And so it depended upon the rivers and the lakes and the springs, as it were, for sustenance and support and life. These very things now the judgment of God falls upon. Here it is, that those very things which were essential to the maintenance of life. one has written, every drink of clean water is a mercy. Is it not? Is it not wonderful that you can get fresh water so easily? And so here is what is taking place. Basically, the water supply itself is now going to be hit. It's going to be hit hard. A third of the water supply is going to be hit. And so again, there's always questions and suggestions, and if you're always interested in that, you can, about the very star itself. That star is a meteorite. Well, okay, that sounds like Hal Lindsey, but... And then maybe you go, well, no, it's not a meteorite, it's a fallen angel. Well, that's somebody else. There's all kinds of ideas and suppositions about it, but the reality is, again, there is nothing really constructively helpful to bring us to an understanding of those things, because in a sense it's distracting from the very reality that's taking place. The one thing that we're given, which is interesting, is the name of this falling star. Wormwood. Don't ever name your kid that. It sounds bad, doesn't it? I mean, I think of C.S. Lewis's work. Now I can't think of the Screwtape Letters. Here's Wormwood. And it's a name of a potently bitter fruit. Not fruit, but plant. Someone said just an ounce of wormwood, just an ounce of wormwood put into 500 gallons of water would make it too bitter. He says, man, that's a bitter plant. So that's the name of it. Wormwood's a bad name. It's a lousy name. And wormwood was taken up, that very bitter tasting shrub was taken up as a symbol of bitterness or sorrow. Bitterness of life, a bitterness that would come from loss, a bitterness that would come from even death itself. And so it has this very picture, and likely it's so named because of the effect that it produced on the waters, as we read in verse 11. Because it says, the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. They became bitter. Do you remember that? Do you remember as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt in the very first part of their journey? In fact, the first stop that they stayed in after 3 days without having water was a place they eventually named Marah, that means bitter. Because they finally found water at coming out of Egypt, and the water was bitter. And God, by His grace, showed them a tree and had them throw the tree into the water, and the waters were sweetened. And God says, I am your healer. Here is the very opposite of what God is doing now. He's not throwing a tree that sweetens the waters. He's bringing down a star, a burning star, to defile them and poison them, as it were. So poisonous that it can't be drunk. In Jeremiah 9:15, the Lord of hosts announced a similar judgment to the people of Israel. He says, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. All of that was to be refreshing and invigorating and helpful for them, that would sustain them and strengthen them as they lived in the land, now itself is made unfit for consumption. The consequences of this, even of a third, again, are unfathomable. One third of the water supply in the United States, if it was reduced, would be incredible. One third of the force in the United States and the Rockies, if it was destroyed, would be unthinkable. We ourselves are astonished by the fires that we do have, and they are amazing, amazingly great and awful fires. But all of this is completely different what he sees. It's not the words that we're reading on the page that he saw. He saw something visibly given that. It wasn't CG, it was God himself giving him the vision, as it were. A picture, as it were, of judgment. Not literal, symbolic with regard to the very nature and character and awfulness of it. And yet again, it's limited and restrained. And now we come. Now we come to the fourth trumpet in verse 12. We moved through them because they themselves moved fairly awfully. I don't know how long John himself would have to watch those visions and how long, as it were, it played out before his mind and heart. He himself condensed it all. But now we have a stricken and darkened sky. The trumpet brings a great striking, a smiting of the heavenly lights, as we're told. The heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, God's creative good work on the fourth day. The greater light, the lesser light, and he made the stars also. The very work of creation itself, as some are saying, is being decreated, is being, as it were, destroyed. And this is what's taking place right now. And he sees them given such a heavy blow. Really, that's the idea, the word behind it. Such a heavy blow, plagued as it were, that the lights began to flicker in heaven. In fact, we're told they darkened. The language here, it tells us there, it says that a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars were smitten so that a third of them might be darkened. Darkened mean total darkness. And it affected and changed the very day and night, because day and night was now different. Day and night themselves were changed. For a third of the night, darkness reigned. For a third of the day, darkness reigned. And again, it reminds us of the plagues of Egypt, where the Lord himself in Exodus 10 brought darkness on Egypt for 3 days so thick that people couldn't see and people wouldn't move. Again, a different kind, a similar kind of judgment. But here it is, this idea of, and how do we explain it? How do we understand it? You would say, well, if you deal with a third of the sun, what would happen? Wouldn't we freeze to death? Isn't everything in a perfect balance? You understand, again, the nature of this language is figurative. It is bringing about darkness from the very elements that God himself appointed to give us light. We know that it wasn't given a knockout punch. This cosmic brownout wasn't total. It was again by thirds. It was again by the restraining hand of God. And men themselves were being given the opportunity before those things to pay attention and not write off the tremors, yea, more than the tremors, of his judgment. But to take it to heart and to have a heart for God. That's what was taking place. Darkness is a frequent symbol of judgment in the Old Testament. Again, Joel describes the day of the Lord as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Isaiah speaks of that time when God will cause the stars and their constellations not to flash forth their light anymore. And that the sun will be dark when it rises and the moon will not shed its light. Amos speaks of the Lord making the sun go down at noonday and the earth dark in broad daylight. Significantly, we're told in Luke 23, 44 and 45, that while Jesus hung on the cross, darkness fell over all the earth. Why? Because judgment was falling. Judgment was falling on the Son of God such that it squeezed out the breath from his holy frame. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Judgment fell upon the Son of God. The judgment of sinners, not the judgment as it were of the created order which is being manifested here, but judgment of humanity itself fell upon the Son of God for the sake of our souls. And for 3 hours, that judgment, he was veiled as the wrath of God was fully spent and fully satisfied on the willing, sinless sacrifice and substitute for our sins. This is the very nature of this. And in Christ himself, who would go to that cross, declared in his own discourse on the outcome of the end, he himself declared that before he comes again, the very cosmos itself, the very stars and sun themselves, shall fall and darken. All of these things are a part of the very scriptures themselves. And in the midst of this, God is declaring his sovereignty over light and darkness. He himself is manifesting what he declares in Isaiah 47. He says, I am the one forming light and creating darkness. I am the one that causes well-being and creating calamity. I am the one, I am the Lord, who does all these things. There are no real acts of nature. They're all real acts of God. This is what is happening. This is what is happening here, to just kind of root out God from his created order, even in terms of the very temporal disasters and calamities that we find visit the land and the sea and the lakes and the skies sometimes. No, we have to take them seriously. And this is what is taking place here. This God who is sovereign over all things, this striking of the heavenly bodies foreshadows the ultimate destruction of this present creation. And it portends what it does, the eternal darkness of those themselves who will not respond to the work of his hands and the judgments that he brings and do not repent. And then they go into that which the scripture repeatedly speaks of, a darkness that is characterized by the gnashing of teeth. That which we would call hell itself. Darkness. Away from the presence of God and from his glory. This is the very reality upon which, this is how God will get men's attention. Or this is the means, let's just say, that he uses. And so we ourselves ought to be mindful indeed. Yes, even anticipating and understanding that in some sense God himself will bring to pass these things in the way in which he himself has purposed. Though we don't understand the very outworking of that, we know the certainty of that. And we ought to be reminded, maybe, when there's just a little tremor under us. We ought to be reminded indeed when we see a hurricane. This isn't a matter of global warming. This is a matter of the hot and holy wrath of God. And that's what's taking place here. What are we to think? What are we to do? Well, I like the Psalms, and especially 46. Listen to Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not what? Fear. We do not have to fear the judgment of God because we are under the favor of God, Christ Jesus, having borne that wrath and judgment. For the believer, we may know the wrath of men. We may ourselves feel the hand of men. And indeed, as faithful people, we may, most likely. But we will never know for one moment an ounce of his wrath. We've been delivered from that. We live in his favor. Therefore, we need not fear his ways. We need not fear. In fact, then it helps us, or at least this is what the psalmist says, we will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. In him is our trust. Jesus is our hope and trust. Jesus is our refuge from the wrath of God. There is no refuge. There is no place of hiding. There is no security. There is no true life or satisfaction to be found in this habitation or creation. It is found in God alone, who will judge, and who will judge perfectly. All things, even the collapse of the cosmos, is working out for our eternal good. For those who are apart from Jesus Christ, everything is working for your eternal doom. The reality is there's no other place to go. And what a wonderful place to go to hide in the finished work and person of Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even his judgments of the world. And that's what we need to remember, because everything is working to bring us to enjoy the fullness of salvation. And we know where that ends. It ends with that, exactly where that seventh trumpet will end, with the angels and the saints themselves bowing and praising God because the kingdom has come. And that is what we look to. May God give us sobriety. May God give us an understanding. May we pay attention. Pay attention to his works and to his ways. In the best way, in terms of following and seeking and worshiping and praising and obeying him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, you have brought us through in some measure. Not John's nightmare, but Lord God, the nightmare, the holy nightmare, as it were, of your judgment upon a world that is opposed to you, upon a world that is recalcitrant and, Lord, unrepentant. Lord God, and yet, in the midst of it, as you lay out your judgment, as you throw hail and fire down, as you throw mountains into the sea, Lord, as you drop stars out of the sky, as you dim the very lights of heaven, Lord God, your will is done, and your will is that men would turn and repent and call upon you and trust in you and put away their idols and put away their, remove the stakes of their heart into the ground itself, the tents and the habitations that we would make our very home. That, Lord, loosen our grip, as it were, and cause them to turn and trust in you. Lord, will you show mercy? Lord, will you help us ourselves to be those who are a people ready for the Lord, awake and watchful. We are people who are mindful of your holiness and of your judgment and of the certainty of those very realities. And that, Lord God, it would not have to be, we pray, not the trumpets of your judgment, but the tongues of your people that might warn, that it might be the tongues of your people that might induce and persuade and call people out of the fire. Oh God, will you help us to be such a people? Lord, will you give us the sobriety as we live at the end of days? Lord, as we ourselves are in your mercy and enjoy your grace and truth. Lord God, will you give us that we ourselves might be faithful? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.